Acts chapter 5. We looked last time at God purifying the church. And we often undergo purification. God is holy. The Bible says He's a consuming fire. You know, and the closer you draw near to the Lord, in reality, the more your life is like silver and gold put in a crucible and a furnace. And all the crud basically burns off. And really, that's what happens in your life. As you get into the Word of God, the crud starts burning off. You know, as you're reading, as you're letting the Lord minister to you, He's purifying you. He does that sometimes through trials. Well, here in the church, He purified the church by giving Ananias and Sapphira a quick exit for their hypocrisy. Now, He doesn't always, you know, act as dramatic as that within our lives, but I feel God gives us a lot of space. He gives us a lot of rope. But one thing God definitely hates, and we saw that last time, is He hates acting. You know, just reflecting on the whole message from last time and really seeing how it applies to our life. The Lord showed me a few things that I think oftentimes we act out as Christians, you know, in trying to keep up this pretense of spirituality. And, of course, I'm not immune to that either. And the Lord shows things in my own life, you know, as I'm driving down Route 9 and I happen to recognize, you know, someone from the church, you know, I'll ease up a little bit on the accelerator. I'm cool, you know. And the Lord says, acting the part. You know how it is when people call your house. You know, you might be in the middle of this major argument with the kids and you're strangling them to get and take a shower or a bath, you know, and you're trying to get them in bed or whatever. And the tension in the air is real thick and people call up and you go, "Hi, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. Everything's fine." You know how that goes. I think, too, it's like we sing the songs and we go through the motions, but God wants us to be truly pure. He does not want us to play the part. He wants us to be honest with each other and with Him. And then when sin shows up, He can deal with it. You know, but if we're all just pretending, then no one's going to ever think. Someone will come in that's normal and have problems and think, "Well, gee, everybody in this church must be perfect. You know, I don't fit here." But let's be who we are. Let's be ourselves. When sin shows up, then we can confess it, repent of it, and keep going toward the Lord. But let's be honest. And I think that was the message that was really strong from the last time. Well, the result of that was power. We saw the incredible working of the miracles, the healings of Peter and the apostles as they were just going for it. And this was after they were told already to keep quiet about the name of Jesus Christ. But they didn't care. They're going for it because God told them to go for it. I really feel the secret of their power goes back to their obedience to the Lord. They weren't going to be afraid of men. They weren't going to be afraid of the possibility that they might get put in prison. They wanted to follow the Lord, and I believe that was the secret of their power. I believe the whole foundation is there. You know, I'm looking at some of the things that happen in revivals in our history in America and in England and some of the other places. And Billy Sunday, it was said that when he preached in Atlanta, by the time his whole messages were done over a period of time, there wasn't one sinner left in the entire city. He had to go to another place because they couldn't find anybody else to preach to. You know, because it was such a conviction. There was a revival. The Holy Spirit was stirring people up. It said of Finney that when he would go into a town, you know, before he'd even open his mouth, people would just look at him and they'd fall on their knees and just start confessing their sins to God and asking for, you know, forgiveness and just to repent right there. I mean, it was an incredible move of His Spirit. You know, I feel that perhaps God wants to do that. And is Calvary Chapel a place where people can come and really sense the presence of God? You know, it's a real big question. Is the presence of Christ really felt? Is He powerfully touching people's lives? Because I want to see God do continually working, and I see the early church as the model, and I see what God is unfolding. Now we come to a new direction here. Persecution gets a little more intense. They've done what God's called them to do. Now their test of their faith and obedience is going to happen. And you know, be sure of one thing as a believer. You too will be tested. You will go through testings. The Bible says all who live godly will suffer persecution. It will happen. And so here we see the test of the apostles, we see the persecution, we see God's provision in the persecution, and then we also see Peter having the power to deal with that particular problem. So let's take a look at it in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, where we left off. Then the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now, they're filled with indignation because Peter and John are out there preaching, and more things are happening after they were commanded not to. And of course, the word indignation really is a strong word. It's translated a number of times, zeal. The zeal of the Lord has consumed me. Sometimes it's in a good sense. Other times it's in a bad sense. Most of the time it's translated envy. I have a feeling that a lot of this was envy. They were filled with envy. They were ticked off because, you know, Peter and John are getting blessed. And all the things they're doing are blessed and the miracles. And they're sitting there with egg on their face because they've just told them not to. And they can't believe that they're continuing to. So there's a real indignation. And I can just kind of think, hey, Pete, now you've got them mad. You know, look out. Well, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So they grabbed them and put them in prison. Bible says wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, the psalmist says? They try to fight against the Lord and against His anointed. And here the leaders of the religion are fighting against the Messiah. Now, of course, Peter and John were told, as all the apostles were told beforehand, that they would be delivered up before the synagogues, they would be persecuted, they would be put into prison, and that they would be going through these things, brought before kings and rulers for His name's sake. So they knew it beforehand. So this wasn't a surprise to them. So they were put in the prison, and they brought them out and said, now, verse 18, it says, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now what this was a holding place before they go to the court. And at night, notice what happens in verse 19. An angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The persecution has come. Persecution is there. But now look at the provision of the Lord. He miraculously intervenes, opens the prison doors, delivers them out. The guards don't even know what's going on. And the next thing you know, they're back in the temple and they're preaching. Because He tells them, go into the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You know, the gospel is called the words of this life. Jesus said, eternal life is this, that they may know You, the only true God, and Your Son Jesus, whom You sent. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And we look at this whole direction of now they're totally right there in the temple, going in there, following the Lord's direction. But I want you to note something about this provision. God does not always miraculously intervene in situations. In fact, Paul was freed in Philippi miraculously, but then spent 2 years in a Caesarea prison. Now, why didn't God deliver him there? John the Baptist was delivered up by Herod, and instead of being set free, he was beheaded. Why didn't God deliver him? So you see, God doesn't always miraculously deliver, but God is able. He knows how to deliver the godly. He knows how to take care of His people. But you know, faith and trust in Him is not always expressed in great acts of power. Sometimes it's expressed in endurance and pressing on even in the midst of trials. When you're reading the Hall of Fame for faith in Hebrews 11, the whole great history of the people of God and the whole key of just trusting Him. And you see the great works God wrought through people who believed Him. At the end of the chapter, you also see those who struggled, who were destitute, who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, of whom the world was not worthy, sawn in two, beaten and persecuted. These also were noted for their great faith. There are those who make faith to be something that we can decide what we want God to do for us. No, faith is whatever comes our way, we can trust Him in it. And when God miraculously delivers, out of sight. When He doesn't, when we're in prison for a period of time, as many other men of God and women of God of faith have suffered greatly for their faith, then God knows. Here He delivers miraculously. Here it's an incredible work. And now what do? They go for it. They speak the words of life. He who has the Son of God has the life. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And if people want to have true life, you can only get it through Jesus Christ. Now, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, this is their response. They went right there early in the morning and they began to teach in the temple. Now, picture this scene here for a moment. Here, the entire assembly, it says the high priest and those who came with him, so all of his people, called the council together. This is the greater council of the Sanhedrin, not just the lesser or the smaller group of people. And all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So now they've got this humongous assembly of people, all these dignitaries. They've called them away from their work and their jobs. They've assembled them for this very important dealing with, and now they're going to bring the prisoners out, right? Notice, when the officers came in and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." The implication here in the language is that it was a shock to the guards. They didn't even know they were gone. We don't even know where they're at. Consider how embarrassing that must have been for the high priest. You know, he's called all these people for this important meeting, and now they can't bring the prisoners. They can't produce the prisoners. They've arrested these guys, and now they can't deal with them. They couldn't find them. Notice, then the captain of the officers, or verse 25, it says, "Then one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" How embarrassing again. First they can't find him. And they're all like, "What are we going to do?" You know, everybody's standing there with egg on their face. And then that guy comes in and says, "Hey, the guys that you arrested for teaching in the temple and put in the prison are now back in the temple teaching." I mean, that must have totally blown their minds. Well, certainly, I believe God did it this way, and I see every miraculous work of God, every miracle really is a parable. There's a teaching behind every miracle that happens. All the miracles recorded in the Bible are there for a lesson for us. There's something significant happening. Here, I believe God is just showing and confounding the enemies completely. He has provided miraculously by bringing them out of the prison, and now He's provided by confounding the enemies. And so now they have to go find them. Well, they went out. The captain of the went out with the officers and brought them without violence. Why? Because they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. You know, the people were kind of like, "Hey, Peter and John, put a number on those Pharisees, you know? They're doing it to them." Because they were just arrested, and now they're here in the temple. And so if they go and just arrest them again and make a big scene and really drag them in, the people will really be ticked off. And so they were afraid of being stoned themselves. So when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, notice, "Did we not strictly command you to teach in this name?" If you're taking notes, there was nothing about how did you get out of prison. There's nothing about the miracle. There's nothing about the situation. I mean, think about it. I mean, that would be one of the first charges, you know, you breaking jail. But he didn't want to bring that subject up, because I don't think he wanted to know how. I think he just wanted to, you know, just cover it up and forget it. Let's go on to the details that we had originally brought everyone here for. "Did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name?" Notice they don't even want to mention Jesus. They just want to say the name. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring, not Jesus, but this man's blood on us." It's amazing how they want to stay away from that name. That name just gets them. But notice what their charges are. Number one, they were commanded originally, they violated the first command to not teach in His name. Two, they're saying you filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. And three, you intend to bring His blood on us. So there's three basic charges here that they're bringing. First one is they violated the first command. You better believe it. Because God told them, He set them free and told them to go. Now, if I was in that prison, and the Lord miraculously brought me out there and said, "Go," who am I going to obey? So that was the first charge. The second charge was, "Look, you have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine." You know, I think it would be so cool to have this said of Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel has filled this entire city with this doctrine. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be neat to be accused of this, that you filled the entire city, the entire community, your community, with the message of Jesus Christ? You know, there is something unique happening here. I mean, that could be said of these original 12 disciples that, hey, they were running from the law not long before this, afraid of being arrested. And something dramatically happened so that now the entire city is in an uproar about this truth. Thousands have come to know Jesus. There's an incredible thing happening here, and the Pharisees can't deal with it. And then the third thing is, you intend to bring his blood. Now, if you're a careful student of the Bible, you'll know that when he was arrested and Pilate was standing there and he says, I'm going to wash my hands of this man, he's innocent. They said, no, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children. So they already forgot that they had already taken his blood upon themselves. And now they're saying, hey, you're intending to bring his blood on us. Hey, it was already there on their own admission. But now you know what they're saying? Is they're almost saying that Jesus was innocent. Well, we don't want to have any part of his blood. He was a good man. You know what's amazing? That even the Jewish community today have come to a conclusion that Jesus was just a prophet. And that he was a good prophet, but they don't believe he's the Messiah. They believe he had a lot of good things to say, that he was a good man, but he was not the Messiah. You know, here they have said, hey, we don't want anything to do with the guilt of that, but they were the very same Sanhedrin, the very same council that condemned him to die and stirred up the people to yell, crucify him, and had him delivered to Pilate. Now, what would you do in light of this? You know, here is now what happens is the power of Peter is manifest. Again, the greater the problem that you're faced with in life, the greater the contrast it will be when you stand in power and obedience to Jesus Christ and do the right thing. And here Peter stands up and he says something so profound in his short little message here that took less than 15 seconds to say. But something so profound here, as I believe is the whole point of this whole miracle, the whole point of this passage that's recorded, is to bring this one subject out. Peter said, and the other apostles answered, so they're all together and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Didn't we tell you to stop teaching? Hey, we ought to obey God rather than men. I love that. There are two things here. There's the priority is in the right place, and there's the commitment level to follow through with it. Those two things will be very apparent in your life as revealing what type of a person you are, where you're at with the Lord, your priorities in the right place, and your commitment level to follow through with doing the things in order of their importance. Do you know that it's been said by American businessmen that the toughest thing to do in management is to get people to do things in the order of their importance. Now, you and I face that every day. You know, when we have a list of things we've got to do, and we have a tendency to tend to do the most trivial, easiest thing and not do the most important thing. Here are the priorities in the right place. We've got to obey God rather than men. And also, the commitment level is there to do it. Now, I fear sometimes that, first of all, our priorities being in the wrong place, we are affected in every area of relationship. God is number one. What's number two? If you're married, the second important thing after God, is your mate. Then after your mate, from the scriptures, is your children. I see that if we have our priorities in the right place, we're in balance, but as soon as our priorities get off balance, we're going to be making some very foolish decisions. How many times people get totally messed up and they get totally confused in decisions that they have to make because they've got their priorities out? They put their mate before God, or another person before God, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and they make a decision based on that. Or they put the children before the parent, before your mate. The children are the most important thing. No, the scriptures say that God is number one in your life. And number two, the most second thing, is your mate. Key here is this. if I put my mate before God, then I have idolized that person, my wife, and I would now be not having any strength from the Lord because now I would be under discipline. He would discipline me. His hand would be heavy on me. God would not hear my prayers because I am not honoring Him as God. And then I would have no power to be a husband that I'm supposed to be. You see, if God is not first in our relationship, Karen and I would not make it. He has to be first. My wife is second. And I am second place in her life behind the Lord. And if that doesn't happen, there's going to be problems. But not only that, the children have to be put in the right place. You see, children, the most important thing you can do for your children, parents, is to love each other. You see, that gives the greatest amount of security to the children that they need. If the children get in between, you know, the husband and the wife, the mother and the father, and they become more important in that relationship, and then decisions are made based on, well, you know, I know this is best for our marriage, but the children, then you're going to be in trouble. You see, the marriage, if it's strong and the husband and wife are in love with each other and they're working on their communication, they're good, that will be a blessing to the children. But if you make a decision to put the children before that, then you're going to have great problems. And then, of course, priorities go right on down. And depending on how you view things, you know, your priorities might be different. But I see the next priority as the family of God. Under the blood of Jesus Christ, we're in one family. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I see that we need to be especially working for the household of the faith to minister to one another. I see that as top priority. Now, I see sometimes people making decisions to put their family, their blood family, before the family of God, thinking that that's normal. Hey, blood's thicker than water. Well, hey, what about the blood of Jesus Christ? You see, in a lot of ways, when you put your godless family ahead of the family of God, then your decisions are going to be without power because the Bible says you can't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that you ignore your godless family completely. No, not at all. What gives power when you're around them is that you have got a good, solid foundation in the family of God. But if your priorities are off so that, well, if the family wants you to go here, then, well, you'll miss church. Or if the family has this for you, or you got this plan, well, you just have to miss church. And they don't understand why you say, well, I want to serve the Lord. God is first in my life. And the fellowship is very important, as God commands. But you've got to choose that. People won't understand that when you put God first. There's no way. But that's the priority. I see the family of God, then I see your parents, to honor your parents, then I see your requirement to government, and then also as employers, employees, to do faithful in your job, and then the world, and then finally, your last priority is yourself. You know what? When this priority is in the right place, when you have your priorities there, you're going to be wise. You know, people won't understand it. You know, there are people that have said, hey, I've been tested this week with this very same issue. There was a sister in the body that said, you know what, something you said on Thursday night, I knew I was kind of like twisting the truth. I wasn't really lying, but I wasn't being fully honest with my employer. And God was dealing with me that I need to just go forward and speak the truth and do the right thing, and even if it costs me. She did, and she said, Lloyd, you can't believe what happened. God totally opened the door. Totally. It worked out better than it was before. Where I was kind of like keeping back a little bit of truth for my benefit, thinking it would help me, it actually worked out better when I was honest. Another brother shared with me this week that in order to be a man of integrity and honest in the work and not compromise with the law, just because everybody expects it and everybody does it, he lost the whole account. And I think, hey, you know what? God is going to be glorified and honored in that. Now, people in the world don't understand that. They don't understand you being totally honest, squeaky clean, because that's ridiculous. Nobody's that good. But when the Lord wants you to trust Him and obey Him, He will work out all the other details. You see, it's a matter of priorities. What is most important? When you're filling out your income tax, your priorities come out. Is money more important than being a man or a woman of integrity? You see, the key is we must obey God. The word ought is a bad translation of this word because the word ought kind of says, well, I know I should. I know I ought to. But the word is stronger in the Greek. It means I must. It's like there's not a debate here. I know what is the right thing to do, and I'm going to do it. And that's what Peter has said. Now, the test here is the commitment level. The priorities are one thing. Now, the commitment level to follow through. 19th century minister wrote this. He said, I'm afraid for those who go ankle deep in religion and never venture any further. I'm afraid that they may return to the shore. But as for those who plunge into the center of the stream and find waters to swim in, I have no fears. They shall be carried onward by a current ever increasing in strength till in the ocean of eternal love they lose themselves in heaven above. There is a sense of, hey, there are people that want to be ankle deep when it comes to religion. You know, keep about a quart low. You know, I don't want to get too crazy with this. But when you start following Jesus Christ, it's all or nothing, folks. It's all or nothing. He doesn't want people just to play religion and to go halfway. When you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior and received eternal life, you've said, I am dead to that world. That's not my home anymore. Those sins are not my... I don't own them anymore. They're not the real me anymore. I'm shedding them like a bad memory. I'm walking with Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow Him and I'm going to trust Him. That commitment level leads a person to say, I must obey God rather than men. Now, Paul says that because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, he said, I suffer the loss of everything. Now, I don't believe there are many people sitting right here who have had to suffer the loss of everything because of following Jesus Christ. In fact, the question for us is, since we haven't had to suffer that, do we have those things at God's disposal that we still have? Is our life, are we ready to part with comfort and honor for the name of Jesus Christ? That's a good question. Since God has left us with all our worldly comforts, think about how we've been blessed as Americans. We've got everything. So therefore, the question is this. If He has blessed us, He's left us all these worldly comforts, have we chosen to use them for His name's sake? Peter later on says, you know, here he says, we must obey God. Later on, when Jesus asks him to do something, we'll get into that in Acts later, but he says, not so, Lord, in responding to that particular thing the Lord called him to do. And I see a real contradiction in terms, and yet I see a lot of Christians in that mentality. They're picking and choosing what they will do as God has told them to do all this, and they'll say, well, I'll do this and I'll do that, but I'm not going to do that. You see, the term not so, Lord, is a contradiction. You can't have a mixture of self-will and reverence to the Lord, or pride and humility, or contradiction and devotion. When you say not so, it can't be to the Lord. And if you're talking to the Lord, you can't say not so. They don't go together. When the Lord is called, the Lord is Lord. He is Lord. You have asked Him into your life as Lord and Savior. He is the one that calls the shots. And to the extent that you make up your mind to obey Him rather than men will be to the extent the power is apparent in your life. Now, the Bible says that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Do you know it's really a blessing not to be your own? Think about that for a second. There is no rule that is so tyrannical as self. He who is the master of himself has a fool and a tyrant to be his Lord. You think that you can be the master of your own self, but in reality you were never created to be that. And it's really a danger. You know, I got a computer program this last week. To get a lot of scheduling in, you know, and it's a scheduling program. It's really been great. But it came with this free program that they gave to me, you know, as I bought this one program, it came with another free program called Mindset. And when I loaded the one program on, the other one was automatically loaded on. And the next thing I know, these little messages are popping up on my screen. And the messages say something like, you are a very valuable person. And then it goes, you're a great person. And it will say, people think well of you. And all these messages are popping up on my screen. I'm going, what in the heck is this? So I read the manual, and this thing is called Mindset. It's this auto-suggestions for businessmen, which, you know, these things will transform the way you think about yourself. And I'm thinking, you know what? This is the answer of 20th century business people in America, is to have to pump themselves up Because just naturally we do feel that emptiness inside and that confusion and that loneliness and that instability and insecurity. We naturally feel that. Why do we naturally feel that? Because we were created to be having a relationship with God, and without that relationship, it is a lonely, hard world. We weren't created to be on our own. But instead of letting the Lord be your Lord, people resort to just pumping themselves up, just keep telling themselves over and over again that they're great. I really got a kick out of it. It didn't take me long to deep six that program, but I did get a kick out of it. I mean, it showed me where people are coming from. The beginning of self-mastery is to be mastered by Jesus Christ, to yield to His Lordship. And so this is the message that Peter gives. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, part of that, then, he gives the message. Now, God told him to go and speak in the temple. Since he can't speak in the temple, he's going to speak to the Sanhedrin. So he starts giving them what the Lord told him to give. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Notice what you've got here. You've got the resurrection and the crucifixion, resurrection. Why? Because that is central to the message of Christianity. Christianity does not fare well in the comparative religion scene, where we evaluate ideologies from various religions, because it's very much based in history. We don't just rest on an ideology as Christians. We rest on a certain event that took place in history, where the true Messiah, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one worthy of our worship and our devotion, died on a cross and rose again. It's a fact of history. It's not just a belief. It's a fact that can be factually evaluated and analyzed. But this was the fact. Now, he's speaking this fact to those people who lived in that day, who, if it didn't happen, would have very quickly refuted it. So now, wait a minute, that never happened. We still have his body right over here. Well, where is it? They couldn't produce a body. Well, did the disciples steal it? Not likely. I don't know how many people are going to die for a lie. Many people may die for what they think is true, but no one's going to die for an out-and-outright lie. So I see this whole situation comes back to the resurrection and the crucifixion. Now notice he says hanging on a tree. The word there in the Greek is a word for it just means wood. It's used of trees. It's used of just stakes, poles. In fact, it's even used of the clubs that they came and arrested Jesus. They came with, and it's the same Greek word for wood here, tree. Now, just as an aside on this point, the style of the cross is really a matter of tradition. You know, we celebrate that symbol of, you know, like a T as the cross of Jesus Christ. In all of our, you know, movies, we have him on a cross that's just like the T. But in reality, that symbol came later. That symbol, in fact, came out of, you know, Babylonian symbols. And the key here is that the symbol of the cross is not the issue. The issue is the message of the cross, the message of the crucifixion. Now, sometimes people really, you know, treat the little crosses as a fetish, you know, like these are my symbol of my devotion to Jesus Christ. And I'm not gonna get on that, but there's a greater probability that Jesus was crucified on either a straight pole or an X type of a thing than there is that he was crucified on a cross type of a thing. Of course, that would quite upset the jewelry industry, and they'd probably have to do a whole new program. But the issue is that we shouldn't get caught up on the symbol of it. You know, people get so caught up on those things. Forget the object. It's the sign of what Jesus Christ did. You know, when you get caught up on the object and the symbol of it, then you've lost the consciousness of Christ. In the Old Testament, when the serpent of brass was raised up on a pole to heal the people who were bitten by snakes, later on, they began to worship this thing. They began to pull it out and go, oh, this is great, this thing saved us. And one of the prophets or kings at the time grabbed it and totally destroyed it. And he said, Nehushtan, a thing of brass is all it is. Now these people had begun devoting themselves to this icon as if this thing was what delivered them. And the wise king grabbed it and crushed it to powder and said, it's just a thing of brass. And so the real issue is not that whether Jesus was hung on a pole or a tree or on whatever. It's the message of the cross, the crucifixion, that Jesus was crucified and he rose again from the dead. That's the key. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He is the one that should be in charge here. He is the Prince. He is the Savior. And God has exalted him for what purpose? Repentance and forgiveness. He gave the opportunity for you and I to repent and to receive forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter is saying to them, look, we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is in total agreement with what has happened, and there is no way that we're not going to obey the Lord. There's no way. You know, in other words, he just said, fui on you, because we're following Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was given to those who obey him. Now, this is an important subject here. Holy Spirit is a free gift. When you pray to be filled with the Spirit or be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is a gift from the Lord. But realize that he is not going to give you something that you have no use for. And the only use for the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit is to be his witnesses, to be empowered by him so that we can give testimony to who Jesus is. So when we get together in our meetings and we pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, realize what you're praying. You're praying, Lord, I want to go out and I want to be a faithful witness for you. Fill me. We don't pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit just so that we can have our bless me times and feel good, get Holy Spirit goosebumps. We pray because we want to be right on the line. Now, if God knows our heart, whether we truly are choosing and going to make up our mind to obey him. Oftentimes people are saying, well, I don't feel any power. I don't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're not fully inclined to obey him, even when you know it's going to be tough. You have to make up your mind to follow him. Then the Holy Spirit is given. When they heard this, however, now they were really furious and took counsel to kill them. Proverbs say something interesting in regards to confrontations. Number one is, if you confront a fool, it says he either rages or he laughs. That's what will happen if you confront a fool about his folly. They'll either get mad or he'll laugh it off. Here, they're confronted with the truth. I mean, they don't have anything to say against this miracle. They don't have anything to say against all the healings. All they're trying to do is stop this Jesus, and they're fighting foolishly. And now they get angry because they, you know, you get angry because you run out of words. You got nothing else to say. Well, one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put all the apostles outside for a while. Now, Gamaliel was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, who will later, you know, become Paul the Apostle. He is an incredible teacher. In fact, you can go and look into history, the history books about this man. He was well noted to be one of the wisest teachers on the level of Hillel. You know, a very, very sound man. Some people believe that he may have had an inclination toward Christianity, but according to all the records that we have, he died, lived and died a Jew and did not change. But that he did have a very level head. He was very patient. He was very wise. It was well noted in history. He was well respected. Well, he said to them, and this is his answer, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain. All who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan is of, or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." Gamaliel recites a couple of incidents that happened in their time that they were aware of, people who proclaimed themselves to be something and then came to nothing. And he's relating this to these disciples. Now, I believe perhaps Gamaliel really felt that this was going to be nothing, and maybe his thinking was that all the attention the Pharisees were giving to this was actually helping this way get started. So he wanted them to leave these guys alone and then just let it come to nothing. And he says, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be even found to fight against God. So that was very sound counsel from the standpoint of the church. Didn't work out too good for the Pharisees, but it was great counsel for the church. Well, they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, of course, they still wanted to get their licks in, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, they'd already commanded them, so their words are really empty. You're beginning to see how futile their attempts become to stop this thing. It's like it's gotten way beyond them. There's nothing they can do. How do you stop men like this? How do you stop men whom you command and they go out and do it, and they're even escaping from prison? You can't keep them in prison. What are you going to do? And so they commanded them again, and they departed from the presence of the council, really bummed at getting beaten. No? Notice what it says. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, it wasn't just the beating that was the suffering. It was the shame. You know, the shame that they put these guys through. You know, the intellectual snobbery and the, you know, a lot of stuff that you and I feel in being Christians. The way the media portrays Christians to shame. It makes us look like we're serving this crazy thing called Christianity. We're all fools. And it is portrayed as a shameful thing. And it's sad it is portrayed that way. But notice how they rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer that shame. They were excited. Now they could afford to be, because Jesus said, when they do deliver you up and they beat you and they handle you in this way, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. So they were just thinking, hey, I just chalked up a few more rewards. Praise the Lord. Their reward wasn't in this world. They were waiting. And so daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't stop. How do you stop men like this? How do you deal with people like that? You can't. They kept going for it. How do you stop them? Question is for us, are we prepared to not be stopped? What is it will stop you? What is it will keep you quiet and not mention the name of Jesus Christ? What is it that will keep you in a place where you're not going to trust the Lord and obey Him even though it hurts? What will keep you and prevent you from receiving such an incredible eternal reward? I think oftentimes the fear of man gets in there, but how do you stop people who know they must obey God rather than men? Now, when you say you have to obey God first, I just want to throw a note of caution there. This does not mean that you're going to obey what you think God has said. You see, there are a lot of people hide behind religion. They say, well, God told me this is the way I'm going to be. Hey, if it's the clear, revealed will of God, that's one thing. But if it's just your hypothesis of what you think God has said for you to do, and you're going to destroy everybody else around you because you're going to do it your way, claiming it's God's, then, my friend, you're going to be in a rocky road by the time you get to the end. It's true obedience to Jesus Christ. And they were not afraid. They kept going for it. They were doing what was right. Now consider for your own life how soon the Lord is going to return. I really feel the Lord is coming back soon. I really do. And what is it going to be worth for us if we're going to be found ashamed of Him and not giving full testimony of Him? God, help us in this path. Really help us. You know, some think the rapture is going to be September 28th. There's a number of articles on my desk, you know, alluding to the Feast of the Trumpets. It's going to be the time the Lord revealed to these people the Lord is coming back on that day, even though the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. And many of the Korean church believe October 28th. I don't know how they came to that date, but they believe that's going to be the date. You know, I find it's fascinating, really, though, any date is as good as any other date. It could be today. Could be tonight. Wouldn't that be exciting? You know, imagine you're a young Christian just going under the water, being baptized, and you come up and you, all of a sudden you're in the hand of the Lord. You'd be like, awesome, yes. Hey, I can't wait till the Lord comes back. I mean, I can't wait. It's going to be awesome. One moment we're going to be here, and the next moment, boom, we're going to be in His presence. Think about that. Think about the decisions you make in this life right now. Maybe the little compromises you're making, how stupid they're going to look in light of eternity. Hey, God, help us all to look at things this way. I think it's a practical step in obedience when we say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Some of you need to be baptized. Someone says, well, I can be saved without being baptized. Well, when you ask that question, it makes me wonder about you. Does that mean you're going to only do what Christ commands unless you need to do it to be saved? Does that mean you're not going to be willing to follow Him unless it's contingent upon your salvation? Well, you can be saved without being baptized. It's not essential to your salvation, but it is essential to your obedience. If you haven't been baptized, Jesus Christ commands to be baptized, and in obedience to Him, you should. So in obedience. Practical step 2 is prayer. Prayer expressing that dependence upon the Lord. I want to say this. I feel there are a lot of things going on in the body. There are a lot of struggles, a lot of trials that many people are facing. And I think it comes back down to, first of all, the leaders are not really praying as they should. They're substituting busyness, scheduling, all these things, and they're not doing what God has called them to do, to pray. And we're going to be looking at that next time. But also, I feel that each of us need to put aside time to pray. That is our strength. Remember a while ago when I asked you that when you pray for your meals, just to throw a prayer in there. It doesn't have to be this long, drawn-out thing, but to pray, Lord, bless Calvary Chapel. Bless the leaders there. Bless the direction of the ministry. Bless the community to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just throw those prayers out. Maybe you can even get your bulletins and pray over the things that are happening throughout the week. We are powerless without prayer. Satan is laughing at all our schedules if we don't pray for them. They're a big joke, all of them, unless we're truly praying. Some of you need to respond by saying, Lord, what can I do? Here am I. I want to follow You and obey Your direction for my life. Whatever it is, the bottom line is we must obey God rather than men. We must. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. It is not an option. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He is number one. You need to obey Him in every aspect of your life, whether it be giving, whether it be serving, whether it be testifying of His grace, whatever it is, it's not an option. That the Lord really will show us whether we're truly trusting Him is the proof in the obedience.